Acts next week. If you want to turn to Acts, or sorry, Mark next week, I've lost myself completely. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 15, we're not going to be doing an exposition on this chapter. I like to do something at New Year that I really feel God is laying on my heart to share with you as a church. So we're looking at this passage to give us the substance of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Let's pray and give this time to the Lord. Father, this is your word. This is your world. And this year, new as it is your year, just like any other. And our prayer, Lord, is that as we open your word today, Lord, that you will speak afresh to us. That your word would open up our mind and our heart, that we might know Christ, that we might be touched by your Spirit, and as a result, Lord, that we might glorify you in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. I apologize, my accent's bad enough to try and understand at times, never mind when my nose is completely blocked. So if I sound a bit nasal this morning, please bear with me. I enjoy New Year because there's nothing scripted to preach on. We're fairly systematic in the way we teach, which is good. But there's a sense of adventure for me as your pastor to come to the New Year because I'm never certain what I'm going to come up with or what I'm going to feel God is going to lead me to look at. And as I pondered what we should be considering this morning, there were many things that came to mind that would be relevant to us as individuals and indeed as a church. But as I prayed about it, I realized that so many of the things that we may need, real or perceived, can be met in abundance in just one word: grace. And so the message that we're going to look at this morning is going forward in grace. If there's something that you need in this year that lies before you now, it is God's grace. In Trinity, I hope that we are all familiar and in full agreement with the closing words of our reading. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. We believe that, we practice that, we teach that. And that truth is wonderfully expressed in John Newton's Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that made me realize I was a sinner in need of God's love and God's forgiveness. And grace my fears relieved. So having brought you to that point of recognition of your need of grace, grace itself does that. Grace then meets the need of those fears. It teaches you how to fear, and then it addresses your fear. But Newton doesn't stop there. He goes on. 'Twas grace that brought us, saved us far, and grace will lead us home. Grace saves us. Grace leads us. And grace also keeps us. Here in this passage in Acts 15, we're in the earliest days of the church, and here we have the first church council being called. And it's encouraging and in a sense disappointing, but even in the earliest days of the church, there were problems. There were difficulties. And these were serious problems, and they caused a lot of conflict. And they stretched a lot of relationships, particularly the relationship between two apostles, Peter and Paul. And the whole issue that's causing concern here is, what is the means of salvation? How is the law related to our salvation and our onward walk as Christians? And this whole concept of the place and importance of ritual with regard here to circumcision. But this was resolved ultimately by grace. But how did they get there? I want to suggest three things in all our lives and indeed in this situation. Firstly, we need grace to identify a problem or problems. We need grace in our understanding of what that grace actually is so that we can go forward in confidence. And then we need grace in terms of our application. And that has got to involve embracing the truth. So let's look firstly then at grace identifying the problem. The organized church today is torn with strife and distrust. I don't know, did you cringe this week watching the news? The sight of priests in Bethlehem attacking each other with brushes and mops. Did you see that? The word sky took great delight in repeating it, repeating it, repeating it. They were still showing it late at night. How pathetic. How sad that in the place of Christ's birth, so they would believe, that people who claim to be priests, ministers of the faith, end up attacking each other with brushes because they can't agree who's got to clean what bit. But you see, to be more serious, the battle today, if we put those mop-wielding priests to one side for a moment, the battle today is not so much between conservatives and liberals, evangelicals and activists, or fundamentalists and modernists. The issue in the church today is between belief and unbelief. Is Christianity true or false? Is it real or is it unreal? What is deadly for the church is when the external forms of religion are maintained while their substance is discarded completely. There's a sense in which we can call this a form of practical atheism. It appears when we live as if there is no God. The externals continue. Man becomes the central thrust of devotion as the attention of religious concern shifts away from man's devotion to God to man's devotion of man, bypassing God in all but name. In truth, that's what Christmas has become largely, a commercial exercise and enterprise in which they use the name of Christ, but it's a little other than name. The ethic or the ritual of Christ continues in a superficial way. People will even go to church. They'll attend candlelit services. They'll sing carols. They'll enter into the spirit of things. Unfortunately, it's normally a spirit out of a bottle and not that of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes disconnected. Christianity gets ripped away from its supernatural, its transcendent, and its divine foundation, and becomes a point of accommodation for man. And biblical Christianity knows nothing of this false dichotomy between devotion to God and concern for man. Because the great commandment incorporates both. It is because God is that we, as human beings, matter so much. It's because of the reality of Christ that ethics are vital. It's because of the cross and the fact that it was a real event that these sacraments can minister to us. It's because Christ really defeated death that the church of Christ offers hope. It's because of Jesus' real act of atonement in taking our place that our forgiveness is more than a nice feeling. The church's life and her creed may be distinguished, but they must never, ever be separated. It is possible for the church to believe all the right things and do all the wrong things. It is also possible to believe all the wrong things and do the right things for a while at least. But that invariably will not last long. We need right faith initiating right action. And that has got to be centered on grace. Honest faith joined by honest action bears witness and testimony to a real God, to a real Jesus Christ. I want you to examine your own heart this morning as we enter this new year. Are you believing the right things, yet doing the wrong things? Do you believe the wrong things while still trying to do the right things? James speaks passionately about this. He says in James 2, 17, 18, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith in my works. Christianity is not something nominal. It's something which makes us function. You don't become saved and set apart in a way that you don't engage with the world, or that you can live your life as you choose. As James goes on, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Simple question this new year. Do people see Jesus living in you as a believer this morning? When we're at work, when we're at home, when we're in the supermarket, do people see Jesus in us? So if grace helps us in identifying a problem, as it did here in Jerusalem, that's an important first step, but identifying a problem does not solve it. As our government and every government in Europe, indeed virtually every government in the world, will tell you. We've got a financial crisis, we know that. We've identified the problem. But what to do about it? Well, in our case with grace, we need grace, understanding, and going forward in confidence as a result of our understanding. Let me just share a verse from Romans. Romans 5 and verse 2 is one that should be known to many of you. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, as believers, we readily attribute our salvation to God's grace. But what does this grace in which we stand mean to you and I day by day? How does it work out in everyday life, especially when we're going through periods of trial, suffering, or when real issues threaten to rip the body of Christ apart? Let me suggest how grace inputs and gives us the confidence we need. God's grace releases his supernatural power within us so that we can endure life's hardship with a godly attitude. In fact, we will even be able to rejoice in what he's doing through our adversity. Are you there yet? Can you rejoice in your sufferings? You know, we do have problems. We do have pain. We do have suffering in this country. But in real terms, it's very, very limited. I've been reading some stuff from Elam this week about what's happening in Iran. And you know, we know nothing of real suffering in that sense. That's probably also why we don't fully appreciate the supernatural power of God's grace, which keeps us through our suffering. Grace builds our confidence in a sovereign Lord. Nothing looks hopeless when we focus on him instead of ourselves. Now, we're sitting here this morning, and I can guarantee you then everyone here has got some sort of a problem. And there's moments we look at that problem, we look at that difficulty, we look at that person, if the person happens to be the problem, and we think, I just can't do this. And you quite rightly become discouraged. But you need to look at that problem, you need to look at that person, and you need to acknowledge, I can't, he can. I won't, he will. And when we see our problems in the context of our God, then they will peel into insignificance because of his grace. And because we have experienced that grace, lived that grace, walked the walk, we can share with others. We should want to share with others because we've understood what God has done for us. And during those trials, God's grace works to transform our character so that others see Jesus reflected in us. Your difficulties in life, folks, are unavoidable. So you need a daily or five a day dose of God's grace. If we're to walk through trials with confidence, we need to remember that there's a great reward waiting on us on the other side. If we rely on our own strength, however, obstacles will appear insurmountable, leaving us discouraged and ready to give up. You know, too often believers rely on Christ for their salvation. We acknowledge that I need grace to be saved, but then when we're saved, we try to go solo. You try to fly too early, going solo, and you'll come to grief. It's God's grace that saves us. And logic says that we need that grace for the rest of our days. And it's only through the continuous infusion of his sustaining power that we can live victorious Christian lives. So grace helps us in identifying problems, and grace helps us in understanding how we can go forward in God's strength and grace and not our own. But there's a third aspect we can identify in our problem. We can recognize the means of overcoming it, but we still need to exercise wisdom and discernment in our application if we're to succeed and do that for which we're purposed, and that is bring glory to God. Grace, the application, embracing the truth. And this is probably the hardest thing for us to understand. Because this is where the rubber hits the road. What is truth? Is there such a thing as presuppositional truth? What Francis Schaeffer put it as, true truth. I love that. Only an American could say an Irishism like that. True truth. In our reading, there can be no doubt, you see, that the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they thought they were dealing with the truth. Those who spoke of the law of Moses, they thought they were dealing with the truth. You see, and young people, if you're at university, please listen to this, or college, openness to truth, where truth may be found, is a long-standing virtue that worked on the assumption that there is such a thing as objective truth to which we should be open. That is truth that is beyond you, your control, your influence, or your opinion. You know, a soldier would say to me, Jim, I don't believe there's a God. And I said, well, that's fine. That doesn't change God one little bit. He's still there. I don't believe it. I don't care. He's still there. Do you understand? It's objective. So atheism is not a matter of opinion. People can have that opinion. They can believe whatever they want to believe, but it does not change the reality that there is a God. The students in higher education today are now taught one overarching virtue, and that is to be open. The purpose of their education is not to make them scholars, but to provide them with this fit-all moral virtue, an openness, a relativism, that eschews any form of fixed objectives, values, or truth. Its simplistic creed is that there are no absolutes. Therefore, what I think is okay, what you think is okay. And make no mistake about it, this is rife in our church today. But without objective standards of truth, we are left with feelings, impressions, intuitions that can never be judged as false or true, as good or bad. Let me state two simple truths to you. If everybody is right, then nobody's right. Furman? If everybody is right, then nobody's right. If every viewpoint has equal value, then no viewpoint is valuable. It'll give you a headache, but think about it. It is true. As members of the body of Christ, we face twin enemies, both of which are deadly. Firstly, we are tempted to embrace the thought patterns of the secular world in order to be modern and to be relevant in our thinking. We're terrified as being seen as out of it, as being different, as being odd. But there's a second danger, and that is that we're tempted into a new form of monastic isolationism in which we surrender science, logic, and education to the secular world while we try to live an empty, discontent faith on an island of religious feeling. That's the two dangers today. Sproul says either option ends at the cemetery with a morbid funeral service for the truth. A burial is a decent thing to do for a body that has been left where it was slain. I want you to examine your own heart this morning. Are you tempted to embrace the thought patterns of the secular world in order to be modern and relevant in your thinking? Young people at university, I commend you, young people, for being here today. Most of my youth, I would never get anywhere near a church on New Year's morning. But are we tempted to play down our faith and try to show people we're no different from the world? Guys, if you belong to Christ, you better be different. And if you don't look different, then you need to ask yourself the question, do I belong to Christ? But are you worried about the world judging you more than you're worried about standing in front of your Savior one day? Or are you living an empty, discontented faith in monastic isolation? I don't want to look at the world. I'm not gonna be aware of the world. I don't want to talk about science. I don't want to talk about anything. Dead and meaningless. John says this in 16:3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Grace to identify the problems in our lives. Grace to identify the problems and difficulties in our church. Grace to give us understanding and confidence in overcoming these. Grace in our application as we embrace God's word and God's truth. Let me just close by illustrating this from Paul. Paul rocked a lot of people's boats. I hope you're all familiar with this story. This whole council at Jerusalem came about because Paul had refused to circumcise Titus. You were told that in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Titus was a natural Greek, and Paul refused to circumcise him, and that was where the background of this came from. But if you flick over the page of your Bible to chapter 16 of Acts and look at verse 3, you're going to see that this same man who fought this great battle, who made this point impeccably and wouldn't budge, he fell out with Peter on it. He wasn't going to be bowed. And then he circumcised Timothy. Hypocrite? No. Wise man, yes. Just look at the difference in those two situations. In the situation with regard to Titus, it was a matter of doctrinal truth. What must a person do to be saved? And the implication was that they needed to be circumcised. Paul had to stand against that. That wasn't true. Titus was a natural Greek. For Titus to have been circumcised would have implied that he needed to become a Jew to be a Christian. That was not true. And on the basis of that, Paul took a very strong stand. Now, when it came to Timothy, Timothy was born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And he was brought up as a Jew in the faith of his mother. And in chapter 16, Paul is reaching out to Jews who are not yet believers. And in this particular situation, it wasn't a matter of salvation. It wasn't a matter of doctrinal truth. Circumstantially, Paul decided it was wise if Timothy was going to work amongst these Jews and he was going to witness to them as a Jew that Timothy was circumcised. Do you see the difference? And that's what we need today, guys. We need the ability to embrace God's truth, but not get on our soapboxes every 5 minutes. Stand on the word of God. You know, when people want to argue with you, here's the answer. Well, what does God say about it? And have a look at his word. You see, I find people are perfectly willing to insult me. Jim says this and Jim says that. But if you listen very carefully, Jim says very little that isn't a direct repeat of what God has said. And that's my failsafe. That's my backup. If I say something to you that can't be supported by the word of God, then I'm in error, and I would much appreciate you reminding me of it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, you know, the wonder is, you know what this year holds for each one of us. You know who will be here this time next year and who won't. You know all the difficulties, all the joys that we're going to experience. And Lord, we come now as your people and we want to surrender ourselves to your grace. That your grace might highlight the problems and the weak areas in our lives and in our church. That your grace might be granted to us in an understanding measure. That we can move forward with confidence because it's your grace, not our grace. Lord, that you would give us the grace to enable us to stand on your truth, to be wise, to be discerning, that you would be glorified. Amen. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Not my power is made better, it is made perfect. Not my grace should get you by. My grace is sufficient for you. May you know the truth of those words in 2012.